Today is September 4th. We are learning Mishle. And this is our third class. I'd like you to please have in front of you the front page of the syllabus. Continue to review what we will be doing this year. Then we talked about authorship, Shlomo versus Chizkiyahu at last class, correct? Remember? And this is not only an issue for Shlomo's works, it's also an issue, the Gemara says that Chizkiyahu wrote Yishayahu. What's the king's relationship to Yishayahu? That's very strange. Right? So that's not for our class now, it's more for an intro class, but there's some surprises in there about who writes which books in the Gemara and Bava Basra that we spoke about last class. The next line says the words sapiential literature. Okay, you can see the word sapien, like homo sapien, you see? So sapiential literature means, it's a fancy way of saying wisdom literature. Okay? There are mitzvah books, right? Tries to affect behavior, right? There are narratives, right? And there's wisdom literature, meaning it's not really telling a story, right? It's telling you how to grapple with the human condition that is fraught with the potential for great joy and meaning, but also fraught with great potential for suffering. The wisdom literature, if it's not, tells us how to deal with this. I call to your attention the Gemara at the very end of the Seches Kiddushin, where Rav Shimon ben Elazar looks out at the field and he sees all of nature before him. And he says, how wondrous is nature that it all works 99.999% of the time. You can predict what tree is growing. And sometimes there's extreme weather, right? Sometimes the moon in the sky disappears before our eyes. That maybe, you know, maybe they understood what the total eclipse of the moon is. Sometimes things happen out of the ordinary. There's a crazy storm, and, right? But these are most of what's out there in the field. He was referring specifically to animals. They do what they're supposed to do, right? They don't have any economic problems. Have I ever seen anything specific? I've never seen a deer have parnassa issues. The deer gets everything it needs to be a deer, right? Maybe they know that there are some habitats that are ruined usually by people. Some deer or even some lions actually die of starvation because there's nothing for them to eat, right? So we have this capacity to ruin things like that. But he says, look at the animals. They're doing so well being what they're supposed to be. Only we humans have these troubles. Putting a roof over our head, putting clothes on our backs, getting food on the table, right? We have psychological issues. We have emotional issues. A dog is just very good at being a dog, right? This is part of what I'm doing on my Shabbos Shuva drasha. Ibn Ezra starts his commentary to the Torah by pointing out that the, Elohim presents himself to us as Teva. Famous after him, there was some who said that the gematria of Hateva equals Elohim. Some people got in trouble for this because they know that it gets close to what's called pantheism. Google it and you'll see what I mean. Right? That God is just nature. You see this nature of it. That's the God. That's the God to worship. Right? Kodesh Baruch Hu is above everything. You just put on your Avraham hat and recognize that. Okay? So Teva is very din-oriented. Can you see what I mean by that? Very din-oriented. This is going to drop every time I look over it. I want to take odds. I'm going to test it. See, after a billion times, maybe there's going to be some kind of gravity is din. Right? You put a seed in the ground, there's din. But all right, sometimes put the seed in the ground, it doesn't, what you expect isn't going to happen. But generally, nature is din. But we need it beyond nature, and it applies to animals as well, right? We need this rachamim for humans,
So Hashem tells us, but you have rachamim on animals and nature also. Don't waste, right? Baltashis, tzar balechayim, and kal v'chomer. If you're not wasteful about those things, you're going to use this sapiential literature to understand how to relate to one another and make the most out of your life. Got it? Make relationships. Right? Okay. So, I'd like to introduce you to three Akkadian words. And then we're going to branch off. I think there's... See, I did not put a line on this, but this is something I think you're old enough to handle this. A lot of this book, a lot of the specific proverbs in this book, make their way into other civilizations of their sapiential literature. You know what I'm saying? We have wisdom literature from Egypt. We have proverbs from Egypt that predate the Torah, right? And they're similar in nature. Good Shabbos. Ben Franklin's proverbs are similar in nature too. We use different terminologies. This one's called forbidden fruit. This one's called stolen waters. You know what I'm saying? That's why I told you about the metaphors and how they use different time periods to explain why it's referred differently. You know what I'm saying? Right? Okay, so I'm going to write three Akkadian words on the board. Akkad is a nation that's actually mentioned in Parshas Noach. They've just left us a lot of material. Why Akkad left us a lot of material, but Bavel hasn't? I'm quite sure that you take a sampling of every single student in the school, they could recognize the nation Bavel, but not Akkad. Right? But we have a treasure trove of material from Akkadia. We don't have nearly as much from Bavel. Certainly not for the same time period. That's certain. That could just be, luck. Well, there was a lot of Babylonian stuff, but one of those volcanoes destroyed the world. Or an earthquake destroyed the world. Okay. The three words are, some you'll recognize close to Hebrew, dinu, kapsu. Sounds like a little Aramaic. Shafir means beautiful in Aramaic. He knew it did. Okay, so what are these three? This is how we have divided all of ancient literature that you find in an archaeological dig. You find some, usually you find a word or two, this jug belongs to. Right? If you find words, that's an amazing find. Right. Usually you're finding pieces of pottery, but if you actually find something with writing on it, that makes the papers. Okay, so we've divided everything that you would ever find in the list. How old is archaeology a science? 50 years. So you find everything that there is, and a lot of it, like the Code of Hammurabi, right, are dinim. Don't be surprised that a lot of those dinim parallel parshios in the Torah like Mishpatim, Tetzin, right? You hear it? Every society has oxen that might gore in the public square or in the private yard, or people that dig pits where someone else falls into it, or someone lights a fire and it spreads, right? You hear it? Or they damage one another. Other animals eat the crops of another person next door. What do you do with that, those guys? Right? Okay. Next, kapsu are what we would call the rituals. What do you do in Acadia if it's not raining for 2 months? Right? The rituals, how do I know what they are? Because my high priest told me. He remembers it from 200 years back. What are the origins of these things? It doesn't matter. We just know that we're doing them. Right? Every country has their own different rituals. You get it? What is your daily service to the gods? Right? They're very serious about their service.
right? Okay. What's interesting is that it's just very pervasive, is that we don't see any morality in this section here. I don't see what we would call morality. In other words, if you see there's a terrible drought, people are dying, right? Is it moral to give up your newborn baby to the god on the altar when your high priest says, when there's a drought, every baby born, maybe some of them will say on the odd days of the week, or you know, every baby born at certain times have to be given up because our god drinks the blood of newborn babies and that strengthens him that he'll make it rain. Right? Because if you worship your god not to be good or moral, you worship your god and you serve him, you feed him, you give him libations to drink or whatever else, in order to, whatever else your high priest tells you strengthens him, in order to keep him vibrant and vigorous, in order to make you successful in your next battle, get it? To make you have the crops you need, to make your children survive infanthood, right? So whatever my high priest tells me to do, it just, forget about morality, I just have to do that. I'm not saying that they're totally without rhyme and reason. Oh yeah, I'll give him my baby. No, they're just... The real tragedy of Tanakh is that this crazy kind of worship made its way into Israel. Chapter 19 of Yirmiyahu talks about Jews were doing this. To Hashem, they thought that's what our God wants. Okay? And Hashem says, no, I can put up with a lot of stuff, but I will not put up. That's the biggest deal. Babylonians destroy my temple, I know they'll say they destroyed me. Right? That's what they all say. The Philistines took my ark, they said, they bragged, we finally defeated the God of Israel. They said it in plural. Right? I can live with that. I know there are no other gods. But I will not accept that they are killing babies, thinking that that's what I want on my table. Right? You get it? So what Mishlei does, what our sapiential literature does, is that it injects morality even into the rituals. Right? Of course, din, you can say din, baba kam, baba metziah, baba basra, the whole purpose of din, of Seder Nezikin, which the Gemara says, if you want to be a real tzaddik in personality, make sure you study those mesechtas, right? That purpose of din is to create people who get along in their dealings, and the purpose of din for the Israelite, this is very crucial when learning Mishlei, is to create a moral individual. The purpose of din for an Akkadian, can you guess it for me? Is to create an orderly society. But let's move to rituals. If you are faced with the prospect of knowing this is in your rule book, my wife is pregnant, Nebuch, she miscarried 4 times, and I have to worship the fertility goddess in Egypt, who's named Heket. She had a frog head, right? Really gives meaning to first we get the Nile, and they used, and it's a midwife, it's a midwifing goddess that is whole. You can see she's has breasts, so you know it's a woman, and she's carrying a baby, and the head is a frog, right? And if anybody is in the, just any time you go, your wife is giving birth. However they did it then, with a midwife, whatever, the man is worshipping Heket at that moment. Right? So what do I have to give to, let's say my high priest says, what Heket likes most is the blood of a goat. And my wife is going into labor after losing 4 children, and I can't afford a goat. And I see a goat in my neighbor's backyard. It's obvious what you have to do. Right? But there's a pasuk in Yeshayahu, and the pasuk is written because of this moral philosophy. He says, Hashem is sonei gezel be'olah.
Sonei Gezel Ve'olo Habchome B'chatos and everything else. I despise someone who steals to bring me a korban. It's Yishayahu. The rituals of the ancient Near East parallels what sefer would you say is mostly ritualistic in our Torah? Okay. Everyone following me? Shapru sounds like an Aramaic word. Shapir means beautiful, something of beauty. Shapru are the stories, the ancient stories. What two books would that be probably best? One is obvious, please. Of the Torah.
Gracious.
And probably, like, much of Bamidbar. There's like quite lots of stories of Vayikra Dvarim, that's for sure. Dvarim is recounting some of the stories. Okay, you all agree, this judgment? Right. I have all the books represented. Certainly Shmos has a lot of stories too, no doubt. The first 11 chapters are also the story of the redemption. Right? So I have these three. If everything you'll find in archaeological data falls into one of these three categories. Okay? Listen to what I'm about to say and listen to it well. We have not found in 200 years of this science called archaeology any one document. By a document, I mean it could be, not the Dead Sea Scrolls for obvious reasons in a second, but it could be a piece of pottery, it could be a papyrus, it could be whatever you find that's old enough to be considered archaeologically significant. We have never found from the ancient world, outside of the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, any one document that has any two of these on the same thing. You know what I mean now? Right? If you have, we have what's in our hands, chapter upon chapter of what we call the Code of Hammurabi. Got it? Code of Hammurabi, a dinim. You don't find stories of ancient heroes. Babylonians, Sumerians, Egyptians have these amazing ancient stories. You know how long they're living? You want to give it a try? How long do the first early man live in Sumeria? 75,000 years, 43,000 years. That's a short life. Like our Torah, it's very what appears to be exaggerated lifespans, right? It's very common, and then they all have a flood too, that wipes out man. Only in all of them, their flood story that wipes out man is because the gods are jealous of man taking too much of the cosmic pie. The flood comes as a punishment to all of mankind. The man who survives in all these stories does so against the will of the ones who are bringing the flood. Right? In other words, regardless of where you fall about, not going to get into the issues of metaphors and Bereshis. Rambam says that there's never a snake in the garden. The snake was Chava's own Yitzhara. But regardless of where you fall about those things, one thing is very clear. The ancient stories of the flood have no moral component to them. It's all about how a man outsmarted the gods into creating a way out. Because he found out about it. If you only start building the ark when the rains start falling, forget it, he's going to go like everybody else. Right? And he did it secretly. By the way, can you in our story, there's obviously a moral component to it. Can you tell him, just try to think with me here. Come on, work with me. There's obviously an undercurrent between Parshas Noach and what I just described regarding the power that ancient man felt his God had. The Israelite reading Parshas Noach and the Sumerian or the Egyptian reading what I've just described, right, has two very different conceptions about the power of their God. Tell me the difference.
That the Israelite would think that they have the ability to affect their outcome, whereas
okay, we do certainly have an ability to affect our outcome by morality, but regarding the power of the God, in some ways they're going to be somewhat similar. But come on, there's an undercurrent here that says that a Sumerian thinks that man can outsmart God, can build an ark without the God or gods knowing about it, right, and survive against the will of the gods. You hear? These are part of the issues between Eov and his friends, which is also sapiential literature, right? But not the topic of our study today. So you see where we're going with this. The ancient Sumerian thinks that the gods can be forced into my will by what my high priest says I should do. This is why what starts to flourish in all these ancient civilizations? Witchcraft, magic. Get it? You drink blood of a goat just sacrificed, and you will force the, you know, whatever my priest tells me to do. This is where I just told you a minute and a half ago, well, not so different. He's saying, wait till only senses. And you're like forcing God? No, but I'm you know, God says, follow my rules and you're going to get what you want. Right? Oh, are we so different? Tzadik, you ever hear the Maamar Chazal? Tzadik gozer v'Hashem mekayem. Sound familiar? Tzadik gozer v'Hashem mekayem. Tzadik who puts a circle around himself and says, God, I'm not leaving here until it rains. And God makes it rain. Whoa. Not so fast. There's a Mishnah in Maseches Avodah Zarah that also says, and there are people who worship the sun, and God sometimes gives them what they want also in a minute. Hashem is going to blot out the sun because some fools worship it. The world has to go the way it does. Sometimes fools and wicked people get what they want while the others just sit around waiting. You don't see the big picture, and it's not ours to ask. All right, be that as it may, did you get my point? If you find a Sumerian ritual text, probably have found whatever's out there, but no, there was always new things found being found. And Iraq. Right now, my son lives in Beit Shemesh. And have you been to Beit Shemesh recently? They have opened up the way from the Highway 1 to Beit Shemesh with these four lanes. It's amazing how it used to take you 45 minutes to get from Highway 1 to Beit Shemesh. Now it's 7 minutes, 8 minutes. It's opened up into four lanes, and then it goes again into like two or three lanes towards the end. But now, in the middle, it looks like an hourglass. In the middle, it goes into one lane. Why? Because they just found some only in Israel, because they just found some what looks like Bayis Rishon stuff in Beit Shemesh. It used to be the original Beit Shemesh. Beit Shemesh is mentioned in Islam. Right? So that the whole highway stopped, closed down, and it just everything goes into one lane until they figure out what's going on there. Right? Hopefully they'll cart it all the way or something. I don't know. Or they divert the highway and just, you know, just go around it. Okay? It's amazing. So who knows what's going to be found tomorrow, right? But until now, we have not found anything that has any two of these din, ritual, or narrative, storylines. We have not found any of that in any two of the same document. You get what I'm saying? Our Torah has all three, because our Torah considers the stories of Bereshit to be as instructive as did in the ritual. Okay. Rashi and Ramban, another Mefarshim, grapple with this. What do we need Bereshit for? Just start with the law code. It's a law code in the Torah. So Rashi brings down the Medrash that it's more than just a law code. It depends on what you want to stress that you'll give your answer to this question. Rashi seems to be a staunch Zionist to stress that the land of Israel belongs to us because God created it and gave it to us. Well, that's a real, it seems like, Ramban says, it seems like a diminution of the whole essence of Bereshit.
Okay, that's a John Zayas.
Okay, so we have, if you divide the whole Torah, or certainly the whole Tanakh, right? So the narratives are like Yehoshua, Shoftim, Shmuel, Melachim, Divrei Hayamim, right? Rus, Esther, sound like those local narratives, right? Okay. Yeshua, that would be like, it's called the Mishnah, Shmuel, Melachim, Divrei Hayamim, Rus, Esther. Okay. Now, the mitzvah and wisdom, obviously you have calls for tshuva. I direct your attention to Gemara in Maseches Nedarim, Nedarim Daf Chafbeis, amazing piece of Gemara that says, if Bnei Yisrael had not sinned, our entire Tanakh would consist of. Anyone like to take a guess? Chamisha from Shetora. Right? And only one other book. Which one? This book should have been in the Torah. If we had not made an Egel, this book would have been in Sefer Shmos. What is that? Nice. Yahushua. Just left Egypt. Now it's going to land, shine. Because they made an egg, that we had this problem to begin with, right? Alright, so the Gemara says, Gamalecha to Yisrael, Lamitinu lahem ela chamisha chum sheitor b'sefer Yahushua b'la. So the books of Nevi'im are there to teach us about what mistakes we make. Alright? So where would you put books like Shayahu, Yirmiyahu, Chezkel, Shreya, sorry, even Yonah, which is certainly a storyline? Where would you put these books? Shayahu, Yirmiyahu, Chezkel, Shreya, sorry. I might put Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah in this category also, the category of narratives. Okay. The mitzvahs, of course, Chamish is the Torah. Incidentally, it's very interesting. Early Christian Bibles have Yehoshua as part of the Torah. They called it the Hexateuch, not the Pentateuch. I'm not using them as a riot. I'm just saying that, explaining what the Gemara just up. Includes Yehoshua as part of the corpus of what we would get even if we didn't need to be corrected. Right? Interesting thing. When the Rambam writes in Hilchos Malachim that when Moshiach comes, we will only have the Torah and no other books of Nevi'im Ksuvim except for Esther. Just Esther. Fascinating. Only book not represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls at all. So that we'll only have Esther. All right, that's a separate drash, but why Esther? But the point that he's making is that the whole purpose of Nevi'im and Ksuvim is just to bring us to Mutav. We will be there anyway. Like it says in this week's parsha. We'll be there. We won't need that. But what are people like me going to do for a job? I don't know, but all right. Okay, so where would you put these books? Put them in, I wouldn't put them in narratives. There's no narrative. A little bit in Yirmiyahu, but is it wisdom or is it the mitzvah? I mean, it seems like it should belong at the top line, right? Because the purpose of these prophets, right? The purpose of these prophets, Sheyo Yirmiyahu Yechezkel Treyasar, is to convince the people that they should be following the mitzvah. You get to a different level of how you study these books, right? I think you can put these three into number three also. These four books. Lots of wisdom in these books. which is calls for tshuva, but there's lots of it, of revelations of human nature. Okay? Now, here's what I was getting at for the last 20 minutes. What books in Tanakh do you put in this number three? Unequivocally. Okay, I would start with Tehillim, Mishlei, Iyov. These are the first three books of Ksuvim in our Cheshbon. Put up any Tanakh and you'll see. Get to Ksuvim, finish Tresor, and you're going to get Tehillim, Mishlei, Iyov. Right? They are known in, let's say, probably in our circles, as Sifrei Emet. Get it? Emet backwards, you see it? Sifrei Emet. Iyov, Mishlei, Tehillim, Mishlei, Iyov. Sifrei Emet. The books that tell about the truth of the human struggle. If you recall, last class we talked about Koheles being the book of pessimism, Mishlei being the book of optimism, the Tehillim being the book of realism. Remember that? Why in each case? Look back at your notes, okay? Right? What else do we have? Where would you put, I mean, I'm just going to suggest that Shir HaShirim, maybe even Eicha. I think Eicha also. Certainly Koheles. That's it. That's it. All of Tanakh. I would put these six books under three. You got it? I have five books under Mitzvah. I have, Ezra Nechemiah counts as one. Nine books under Narrative. Right? I have six books unequivocally wisdom related in nature, sapiential. And then I have the four books of Nevi'im, which I think can go either way. See why? Four books that purpose is to tell the people you're not following God's mitzvah. Dinu war kapsu, you know what I'm saying? Just by give me, please, just by what your knowledge from your studies until now and your listening and your reading of Haftorahs, what percentage of these four books would you think are the prophets rebuking Bnei Yisrael about Dinu, which I'm going to just loosely call Ben Adam L'Chaveiro now? That's the way Chazal understood Baba Kama, Baba Matiyah, Baba Basra. You with me? Okay. Now, what percentage is it Kapsu, which is certainly, you know, like keeping kosher, keeping Shabbos, which is Ben Adam La Makom? Which percentage? How much? What's the percentage? Just break it down. What does Yishayahu? What percentage does he rail against the people because of their inattentive to Beit Adam L'Chaveiro? What percentage of them?
70-30.
Anyone else? Just an educated breakdown. Anyone able to make a breakdown? Do you understand what question I'm asking?
Yeah.
Right. I would just say I've never, of course, I haven't put the psukim in, and but I think it's higher than 70. I would go up to 85, maybe even 90. Right. The point is that the breakdown doesn't really matter. The prophets all do address Ben Adam L'Chaveiro. Ben Adam L'Makom. Prophets do talk about Shabbos. They do talk about Shemitah. They do talk about... And even the rituals they mention all seem to have some kind of socioeconomic welfare aspect to them. Right? They talk about Chodesh and Yashan. They certainly talk about rituals. It's very disingenuous of the Reform movement to have used prophets like Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu to say that they would all be Reform Jews today. Right? That those prophets would be Reform Jews today. They do that. Saying that 90% of God's will should determine that we should be good to each other, and then 10% of what we do, we just look out for the mitzvahs, is saying something like this as a metaphor. What bothers me more if my child didn't listen to me and didn't keep the curfew I set for him after getting the car for the first time, or that my children might be cruel to one another? You know what I'm saying?
can live with that. And you're right, you know what? Okay, make sure next time you're 15 minutes late, make sure next time you come on time. I'll give you another chance. But that you're cruel to one another, you didn't invite them to this thing that they, and you know they wanted to go to, that hurts me more. You hear it? Right? Plus, there's another balabatish point to this. Every mitzvah is beit adam l'makom. Who told me not to speak lashon hara? Who told me not to steal? It's just some mitzvahs, in addition to being ben adam l'makom, are also ben adam l'chaveiro. You get that? Right? If I don't eat kosher, all right, I'm violating something ben adam l'makom. But if I speak lashon hara, I'm violating both ben adam l'makom and ben adam l'chaveiro. I would just say it from a historical standpoint. What these four prophets are saying is that the nation can survive Chilul Shabbos. Most Jews are keeping Shabbos, or even not. But there are enough Jews keeping Shabbos. But the nation will not survive widows and orphans suffering. You hear that? The nation will not survive social decay. And that's why they spoke the way they did. Okay? There was an article written, I'd say, about now 20 years ago in a magazine called Commentary Magazine by Norman Podhoretz. His son Jonathan now writes for Commentary. Norman Podhoretz wrote an article called Learning from Isaiah. Learning from Isaiah, where he rebukes the lecture was given at Temple Emmanuel. And he rebukes the flagship Reform congregation in the world. He rebukes the Reform movement for its staunch support of everything ben adam l'chaveiro, while leaving behind ben adam l'makom, while attributing that to Isaiah. Like I just said, 5-10 minutes. Okay, but hidden within this point is the obvious message that there's morality mixed in. Okay. Okay, so Mishlei falls obviously in this third category, right? I just remember Tila Mishlei Koheles, Iov. I just brushed over just now, so I'm not going to go any further. Now, what you have the last four lines you see here, parallelism, Orchot Tzadikim, Mitzvot of the heart and mind, modern proverbs. This is now what the rest of the Choveret goes. Okay, the next few pages actually give the different structures of how proverbs are written in these books. They're not all the same. Right? I will, not today, but maybe next class, give you an entire lecture on biblical parallelistic structures. Right? There's chiastic parallelism. You'll see that they're here. Plus, on the first page, and this I'd ask you to just look over by Thursday, the first page I give you from a book called Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the Hebrew and English Lexicon of the Old Testament. It shows you how the word Mishlei is used in Tanakh and in other languages, other ancient uses, similar uses. Right? It really does a lot of work in Tanakh. By Yisam Mishalo, by Bilam, right? Is a Mishlei a proverb? Is it a parable? Is it a, right? There's a difference between these things? All right. So that's on the actual word Mishlei. Okay. Now, what I'd like to do is just open the book, just very briefly for the rest of this class, just open the book and see the beginning. Okay. Mishlei Shlomo ben David Melech Yisrael. First, I'll just tell you the derech of the Malbim, just on this first pasuk, and I'm gonna leave it at that for now. As I mentioned to you, the Malbim's Perush to Mishlei is very popular. It's been printed recently by itself,
and translate. That's really significant. Okay? So what the Malkin does on this very first pasuk, he says, what does it mean to be Shlomo? What does it mean to be Ben David? What does it mean to be Melech al Yisrael? He divides the book into three categories based on this. And it's just a picture of now what the Malkin does. You get it? It's a very important commentary to understand the nature of parallelistic structures and why the Tanakh sometimes tells you more information than you need to know. Right? If Amos wants to tell the people you're very sinful, right? Usually prophets gave a parallelistic structure to that with two statements saying the same thing. Basically the same thing, right? One of the prophets, Yeshayahu, likes to do this, not with two, but with three or four or seven or nine or 24. It must have been an amazing orator because he goes on and on with the same point, saying it in many different ways. Must have had a great, great command of the Hebrew language if it reflects the way he spoke. But I'll look at the board. It says, almost says, Rabim Pish'eichem va'atsumim chatoseichem. Okay, you can see this is basically saying the same point with different words, right? This is not a chiastic parallelism. The thing that connotes the adjective describing some kind of quality or quantity is mentioned first, right? And in both, the sin is mentioned second, right? You see, some of Mishlei goes, goes cross, and say something like, "Rabbi Yishechem, v'chato sechem atzumim." This sounds better, so, okay. All right, Rabbi Yishechem atzumim v'chato sechem. What's the difference between Rabbim and atzumim?
Rabbim, like many, and atzumim, like big.
So this is quantity, would you agree? And this is the quality of your sins, right? You have a lot of pesha, and your chetchatoim are very deep. They're profound. And here's where we run into trouble. What's the difference between a pesha and a chet? This is the kind of stuff the Malbim does. He's not going to just say, well, you have a lot of sins, you have a lot of sins, and then the prophet is just, do we have to analyze everything a person says that way? Yes, this is the Bible. That's what I want to do. Not everyone does this. Ibn Ezra will just say, or Rishpam will say, Kefam ha'inyan b'milim shonot. You get it? The first description of parallelism. Kefam ha'inyan b'milim shonot. But in next class, we're going to talk a lot more about parallelism. What's worse, a pesha or a chet? Make sure you know. What's the etymology of these words? What does a chet mean? How is it used? Why does Bathsheba tell David, if Adoniyahu becomes king, I will be. You, Shlomo, and I will be chatoim. Sinful. A chet is a mistake. It's something missing. Usually, a chet is to remove something. Something's removed. Right. Chet. What do you bring a korban chatos for? Shogeg. Right. We're responsible for our mistakes. We're not responsible for our accidents. You don't bring a carbon for an accident, but you do bring carbon for mistakes. Things we do inadvertently. Mistakes are avoidable, accidents are not. Right? So, do you see what Amos did? He mixed up these words. Because a pesha, vayifsha, means to rebel. A pesha is much worse than a chet. You don't even get to bring a chatos for a pesha. Right? It should have been, the Malbim says, Rabim Chatoseicha. We all have lots of chets. Because we all make mistakes. We're just human beings. Right? You see how he's if Malbim is correct in his analysis of these four words, he's saying the people were so bad that even they had a lot of pesha, and even their chets were atzumim. What would you consider the most atzum chet to commit? Come on, it should be obvious. What? No, but you can atone with that with a carbon. What's the, obviously, come on. Your mind must be able to conjure a much bigger mistake than mistakenly writing something and thinking it's Friday when you're just, oh, I'm not doing it, it's Shabbos.
Killing,
of course. Killing someone by mistake makes you have to uproot your whole life until the Kohen Gadol dies. Usually mistakes you can fix. Right? This mistake is going to uproot your life considerably. Right? That would be a chet atzum, right? You get it? So he's saying that Rabbim Pishechem Atzumim Lezechem, the Malbim says, let's analyze each word. Okay? He does this in Mishlei. Right? But there's a commentary, I want you to see the list, there's a commentary that does even more than the Malbim, the Vilna Gaon. He is just an amazing analysis of how each word particularly is used in Sefer Mishlei, where you have to get your message by a distinct, clear analysis of the difference between the words used in the Reisha and the words used in the Sefer. Okay, got it? So the Malbim says that Shlomo represents one type of leader, Ben David another, and Melech HaYisrael another. Right? I just want to wet your feet on this. Okay? Because if you look at Pasuk Beis, what do you want to know when you read Pasuk Beis and Gimel and Dalet? What's the difference between Das, Chochma, Bina? What are the practical differences between these things? Right? What's Mizima? What's Orma? What's interesting is that Mizima and Orma, outside of this book, is usually has a negative connotation. Edim Zomamim, right? Orma describes a snake in the garden. Right? But I must tell you this, in Mishlei, these two words are used positively. The most famous, you know, in the very last chapter of Mishlei. Zomamo sodeh batikochehu, mipri chapeh notakorem, chagra ba'ozmas. Now, what am I describing here? Bata'amet zero sehol. Talmon kitov sachra, lo yichbe balayla neira. Who is this? These are the last 22 verses of Sefer Mishlei. We sing it on Friday nights. It's called Eishes Chayil. Zomamo sodeh batikochehu. To be a zomeim in Mishlei is a good thing. What do Edim Zomamim have to do in order to get their testimony through?
Lie.
Not just lie, but they better be sure that they're good at it, right? What do you have to do?
Plan ahead.
Don't you see what Mishlei is? Plan ahead, human being. Don't let life just happen to you. Right?
Yeah, but
you're going to get old. Don't get old like Koheles. You plan ahead, you'll be like me. By the way, chapter 11 of Koheles is all about planning ahead so your teeth don't fall out when you get older. It's practical, but it's metaphorical also. But chapter 11 of Koheles does just that. It's all about casting your bread on the water to be ready for another day. Got it? All right? So while Zion Mem is a bad thing elsewhere, and Orma to be crafty, you have to be crafty. Be in charge of your Yiras Shamayim. In Sefer Hasidim it says Yiras Hashem ba Orma. Use your Yetzer Hara if necessary in the service of Hashem. So you see right away in the beginning of the book, there's an introductory psukim. Yiras Hashem, Yireishis Da'as. You're told immediately that the highest form of chokhmah is morality. Shlomo must have been aware of what very smart people have been capable of doing. Right? Nazi Germany, the Greeks. It wasn't all about wisdom. Read the introduction of the Kuzari, especially, where he discusses the relative power of knowledge and wisdom and Yerushalayim.
Okay, I have an assignment for you. Mishlei clearly has three parts to it. One starts with chapter 1, one starts with chapter 11, with Aleph, one starts with chapter 25. Why? Because all three of them start off with an introduction. These are the Mishlei, Mishalim of Shlomo. All three of them. For this, the third one we did last class when we talked about authorship, because Chizkiyahu was mentioned in that one. Right? I'd like you to just do it in English if you need to. But I'd like you to open up, start from Perek Aleph, and I want you to just write on an index card, a piece of paper. Where do you think the introduction to Mishlei ends? It's clear in the introduction that a man is trying to tell, where he's telling his son or whatever, or someone he's under his tutelage. I'm trying to convince you to study this book. Right? How long does that introduction last? 4 psukim, 6 psukim, 8 psukim, 3 prakim, 6 prakim.
Is there an intro for each one or just for all?
There's an introduction at chapter 1, chapter 11, chapter 25. So the book has three different types of elements. You may respond, the whole first 10 chapters is an introduction, in my opinion. Probably not right, but you have to really look discern the discerning, but just leaf through and right. Open up chapter 4. Open up chapter 2. Open up chapter 6. Open up chapter 7, and see: does this look like it's a collection of proverbs, or am I being told why it's important to consider this book readable and important to incorporate into my life even until this point? All right, okay, do that for me next class. I'm going to ask you to hand that in. All right? It's a very simple assignment. Okay? Good. Thank you. Bye-bye, Richard.